life I give to you, O Lord. Preserve me, I pray. May I glorify your precious name in all I do and say. Let me trust you in the valley dark as well as in the light, knowing you will always lead me. Your will is always right. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take, along a way that's leading me to home. Though at times my heart would break, there's purpose in every change he makes, that others would see my life and know that God makes no mistakes. And when someday in heaven above I see his dear face, may I then be counted faithful in a runner in his race. But I'm trusting in the Savior to show me the way. In his righteousness he guides me as I seek to please him day by day. I know God makes no mistakes. He leads in every path I take, along a way that's leading me to home. Though at times my heart would break, there's purpose in every change he makes, that others would see my life and know that God makes no mistakes.
Thank you, Carrie. God doesn't make any mistakes, for sure. We need to remember that. And God didn't give the message this morning by chance that he's going to give. You know that God has in mind exactly what we needed a long time ago already. And so we don't know what Brother Shane's going to give to us this morning, but God does, and God gave it to him, and God has a perfect plan. And so take that, and whatever is going to be preached this morning, would you take it and say, this was God's message for me. It's good to have the Kohlmeyers here with us. Guys, thank you for coming and taking some time to be with us this week. It's certainly a blessing, and of course the day's still going, and we have a lot to go through, but Brother Shane, if you want to come and share with us God's word.
Thank you, Pastor. All right, good morning, everyone. I see a few more people here. We had Sunday school, and I see a few more stepped in, and thank you for being here, even though you heard I was coming. So thank you. And it's just a blessing to be with you. My wife and I, we have a home in Northeast Pennsylvania in the Scranton area. I actually grew up originally in Limerick, Pennsylvania. Some of you might know where that is. And my wife grew up in Quakertown, Pennsylvania. And we live in Northeast Pennsylvania. And we like Pennsylvania. We really do. And people, we travel all over and people say, what's your favorite state? Every time I say Pennsylvania. I'm like, no, really? Like, you go out west a lot, and you're all over there. Isn't it beautiful out there? I said, nothing's like Pennsylvania. As you come across here, and you get all the seasons, amen. And you might not like snow anymore, but I still like the pretty white snow. I think it's pretty. And I really like the springtime when everything gets bright green. I mean, you go out west, and unless you hit it right at May, June, it's dead all the time out there. So brown and whatnot. And so I just like the beautiful green. I'd be glad not to have any humidity or not much humidity. But you're not going to have the green without it, really. So you get the blessings with those things. And so I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful to be here. Thankful to our home, call our home Pennsylvania. And I love Pennsylvania. But most importantly, I love the Lord, and I'm thankful the Lord called me into evangelism, doing what He wants me to do. I've been asked many times to do different things. I just keep doing what God wants me to do, and I'm thankful for it. So if we'll take our Bibles, the sound man, I'm going to mess it all up on you. I told him one thing, and I think the Lord's leading me to go somewhere else this morning. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I was originally planning on something else, but the Lord just laid this on my heart for us this morning. I want to be a help. And you know, sometimes I find some of the greatest help is when God teaches you something and changes your life with something. Sometimes it helps other people help change their life with something. And maybe this is something that you're only real familiar with and God really worked in your heart already. And if that's the case, that's wonderful. But if not, I think the Lord has something special for you this morning because God changed my life with this. So we're in Matthew chapter 5. I could ask you to stand out of respect to reading God's word this morning. And we're going to look at verse number 38 of Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, we're grateful that we don't have to come here following traditions and what people have passed on. But Lord, you have preserved your word to this day so that we can have the confidence, thus saith the Lord. And Lord, we're asking that you might minister upon our hearts, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When you come here to Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, perhaps you're familiar. This is called the Sermon on the Mount. And so my opinion is it's the best sermon that's ever been preached, because it's been preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he preaches Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But I think it's significant what leads up to chapter number 5. Because if you remember in chapter number 4, it says that the Lord was led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness. All right? And so we understand that Jesus goes to the wilderness, and there he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I was a kid. Remember, it was fourth grade. And my parents got into this fasting thing for health reasons, not really for spiritual reasons. And maybe you're familiar with that. Maybe you've done that. All right. And they were reading like scientific articles and things and what health benefits you receive from fasting. And I remember them reading it to us, and they were describing fasting, and they say that if you fast for one day, you get pretty hungry. And as a fourth grader, I was like, duh. You know, I got hungry, I'll miss one meal, all right? And they said your energy level drops, and okay, that's nice. But then they said, well, then if you go 2 days of fasting, and I start cleaning out, you know, things inside, whatnot. But anyways, I was interested on the days and what happened. So they said on the second day, your energy drops even further, and your body becomes physically weak, and you're even more hungry. I'm like, well, that makes sense, you're more hungry. And they said the third day, that your energy goes down to like 25%, you're very weak, and that you're extremely hungry, more hungry than you were the first 2 days. I thought, well, that makes sense. And then they said, don't ever go past 3 days of fasting, was a doctor's recommendation. And they said the reason you don't go past 3 days is because if you go to 4 days, your hunger goes away. And your body has transitioned from eating to now eating stored fat and muscle. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, yeah, I know some people that last longer than others. All right? But don't think that way this morning. All right? But I'm going to say, though, they say don't go that far because it sometimes can be hard to get people to eat again on a regular diet kind of thing. And so, but this was an amazing thing. They said after you go 40 days without eating, that on after 40 days, the hunger comes back stronger than it ever was before, because now your body's beginning to shut down and you will die from malnutrition. And so now the hunger pains are so strong, stronger than even 3 days of fasting. Now, I heard that in fourth grade, and my parents explained it, and these people weren't even Christian people that I know of. And that's amazing, because when I think about Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, I think about the Bible says, and afterward he hungered. And that means the hunger pain was so more intense than any 3 days of fasting ever were, because now the body is on the brink of death kind of concept. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. So when the devil came to Jesus, it came when his body was the most physically weak. Isn't that often when the devil comes? When we're at our weakest point? Isn't that why when he came to Job, he was so anxious to take everything away? Because if he could get him at his weakest point, perhaps he'd curse God. And oftentimes that's when the devil wants to come, because he knows the statistics of success when we're at our weakest point. You know, when we're at our weakest point, God is always strong. David was in the pit, and God brought him out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set his feet upon a rock. And when Jesus was confronting the devil at his weakest point, what did he use? The Word of God. Now, anything Jesus would have said would have been the Word of God. Wouldn't you agree? He is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so we understand that Jesus could have spoken and it would be the Word of God. However, he chose to use the written Word that they already had of God, placing the authority upon the Scriptures that they already had, giving us also an example to say the Word of God is sufficient for the deepest trials we find ourselves in and the greatest temptations we find ourselves in. And you know that Jesus didn't just quote any scripture. He quoted a scripture that had to do with his temptation. And you know, that's the way every one of us ought to be. Whatever struggle we have, we need to have a Bible verse that gives us the strength that we hold on to. And so we find Jesus gives that example. All right, but he goes on further in chapter 4, and now he's going to begin his earthly ministry. And we find in verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time Jesus began, what did he begin to do? He began to preach. And from that say, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we go a parallel scripture, Mark 1:15, and say in Mark's account of the same thing, describes to us that Jesus began to preach, repent, and believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to this world, he lived a life without sin, he's God in the flesh, and that he went to the cross, he died for your sin and my sin, so that we could be reconciled to God by the death of his death on behalf of our punishment and our worthy of eternal separation from God. And so he took our payment upon him, and by his stripes we can be healed. If you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call on his name, the Bible tells us you can be saved. All right, so we know he's preaching the gospel. All right, so he's preaching the gospel, but then he goes farther and he begins doing things, miracles. Notice, if you will, verse 23 of chapter 4, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. All right, now we know Jesus is healing people. Are there any people in our day that claim to be able to heal people? I don't think Nehemiah is claiming to heal anybody, right? No, we're good. All right, yeah, but there's some people out there that are false teachers. We don't even want to call them a preacher. but they get up and they say they have the ability to heal. Now, there's people have done some investigation of those things and found out some of those people to be real liars and crooks. All right, so for example, a study was done and they looked into it. People would come into this big auditorium and it grew huge crowds of people for these special healing services and a special person. And they come in, everybody fills out a prayer request card. You know, information about them, their name, their age, and their prayer request that they want. And so they fill all those cards out. And then a person's up here and he has a thing in his ear and he has somebody telling him what says on the prayer card. Prayer request card. It said, there's a lady in here and she is 51 years old and she has a bad left knee. And she thinks, that's amazing. How could he possibly know? It's a miracle. God must be doing something here. Wow. And they, is that true? No, somebody's feeding him and he's being deceptive. And so, but people show up for those things, don't they? They do, in hopes to be healed. Now, can you imagine if somebody could actually heal, like the Lord Jesus? Somebody you knew your whole life that could never see and now could see, could never walk and now could walk. Now, that would draw a large crowd, wouldn't you agree? Even in Mount Joy, Pennsylvania, maybe people would show up if they knew there was that kind of healing going on. All right? Well, the Lord Jesus was actually healing, and we see there was huge crowds of people from five different regions following him. That must have been a massive crowd outside. Humongous. But what does Jesus do? Does he turn them away because they're simply just wanting to get something for nothing? There's plenty of people like that. They just show up because they want God to do something for them. And that's the only reason they're there. I talked to a number of folks. They showed up to church. They never go to church. But now their marriage is on the brink of divorce. And suddenly they show up. Hey, I'm glad they're there. Anybody needs help from God, it's good to come to the church and seek God and seek to get help. What's not good is after things don't work out, maybe they want them to, or they do work out, then they leave again and they're not interested in God anymore. All right? Now, there's people like that. Now, do you and I know for sure what their heart is? We do not. If somebody comes, we want to help them. Absolutely. But Jesus knows their hearts, and Jesus knew the reasons they're there. And what did Jesus do? Even though he had a huge crowd, and boy, anybody would love to have more people in a huge crowd. He says, seeing the multitude, chapter 5, verse 1, he went up into a mountain. Means he left the huge crowd, and he wanted to teach those that were following him for his teaching, not just because of the miracles. So his disciples, those that are following him for his teaching, go up into the mountain, and he preaches to them the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you know the beginning is called the Beatitudes. We don't have time to look at all of those. But I want you to notice verse 13 of chapter 5. It says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost its savor, it shall be salted. Now you say, Brother Shane, Jesus called them salt. I don't think that's a high compliment. Don't you know that white stuff gives you high blood pressure? How is that a blessing? Call people salt. But you didn't know in Bible times that salt was extremely valuable? It was one of the most precious commodities known to man at that day. So valuable was salt that the Romans actually built roads for the transportation of salt. They were called Via Salariae. Literal translation means salt roads. Sometimes Roman soldiers would be paid wages in salt because salt was extremely valuable in their day. Now, what do we use salt for? Well, often we use it for seasoning, like I mentioned. I remember when I first went to Ambassador Baptist College and I was working at Cracker Barrel. That's when I first started at Cracker Barrel in Gaffney, South Carolina. You know where that is, brother, don't you? All right? And so I'm waiting tables down there. Now, I went down south, and you know what? Those people talk funny. I don't tell that to them when I go down south preaching. All right? But we're up north. And I'm going to tell you, to me, it kind of sounds funny. And now to you, it kind of sounds funny too. But you know what? When we go down there, they think we sound funny. All right? So it's both ways. All right, so I go down there, and I have a hard time understanding some folks, especially in Gaffney. And so people are taking orders, or giving orders, I'm taking them, and I'm trying to write them down. And sometimes I bring the wrong food out, because like they'd order fried apples, and I brought fried okra, because the way they said it made it sound like one thing or the other. And one of the very beginning times, and I was working a breakfast shift that morning, and I remember as I'm working, a guy ordered ham, eggs, and hash brown casserole. And so biscuits, grits, and gravy. You know, that's what they like down south. Those biscuits and gravy and the grits all. Yeah. But anyways. And so I'm there and I put the order in and that kind of thing. But when I go to put the order in, I saw there was two options for ham. And I didn't know what to do. Because growing up, where I grew up in Pennsylvania, breakfast foods were simply this: bacon, sausage, ham, and scrapple. Amen? That's all there is. There's no other breakfast food. All right? And so there was no like other ham. It's just ham. I didn't know anything else but ham. So I go down there and says, he wants ham. And I said, why is there two hams here? He said, oh, one's country ham and one's sugar ham. I said, what's the difference? He said, well, country ham is salty, sugar ham is sweet. And I said, well, nobody wants salty ham. That sounds disgusting. Surely he wants this other ham, sugar ham. That sounds like normal ham to me. So I put in ham. I took the food out. Not long after delivering, he called me over here. Hey, boy, go over. What is this? I said, it's ham and eggs. He said, this ain't ham. I said, what do you mean it's not ham? It looks like ham to me. He said, this is city ham. I said, what? What's city ham? He said, I want country ham. I want that city ham. And I said, oh, you want country ham. Okay. So then I went back and I fixed it and I got them country ham. And I learned from then on to ask if they want country ham or sugar ham. Well, I didn't care for country ham. I tried it. I didn't really care for it. But you know, after I worked there a long time, I started to like country ham. And now if I go and I were to get a sampler and get ham, I'm always going to get country ham, honey, aren't I? Yeah, I like the country ham now. Now, you know a funny thing about country ham? It's so salty, you know what happens? You get thirsty. And that what salt often does, makes us thirsty. I wonder, does our Christianity make people thirsty for what they don't have? They see something in your life and they are missing it. You know who that is? It's Jesus in our life. When he changes us, it should make other people thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, does your life make you thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ? He says you're salt. He says you're light. You understand the concept of light? When it's dark, you can see the light from a far distance. It's the same concept. That in a dark world, a Christian whose light is shining, which is his good works, by the way, it talks about. All right, when they see those good works, they glorify Father, which is in heaven. All right, so God wants us to be salt. He wants us to be light. Now, how do you do that? You know what I'm glad about the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't just give them a concept. He tells them exactly how to do it. And you find this phrase given to us. Every time you see this phrase, verse 21, you have heard that it hath been said. He's given us an application of how to be salt and to be light. Now, for time's sake, we can't get all of them. But notice it's repeated in verse 27. You have heard that it hath been said. Notice again, verse number 33. Again, you have heard that it hath been said. And verse number 38. You have heard that it hath been said. All right, so the one we're going to deal with today, because of time, is going to be dealing with conflict. Now, have you ever experienced conflict? Well, I heard about a Quaker many years ago. My wife's from Quakertown, so I like a Quaker illustration once in a while. All right? But anyway, so Quaker, and if you know anything about Quakers, they're pacifists. So they mean they don't believe in going to war, they don't believe in defending themselves, they also don't believe in even hurting their animals, like disciplining their animals. All right? And so because of that, this Quaker, he was a cow farmer, and he was out milking his cows. And it had to be years ago because the story I heard was he had a pail. So that's been quite a while ago. All right. So he had a pail. He set up the milk pail underneath the cow, and he started milking the cow. And you know what that cow did? He was an ornery cow. He kicked the bucket over, and the milk spilled out. He got a little frustrated, but he got his composure. He put the milk bucket back underneath the cow. He started milking again. This time, the cow squeezed him into the wall and pinched him in the wall, and he couldn't continue milking anymore. Finally got himself out, got himself situated, calmed down, put the stool back down, started milking again, and this time the cow kicked him. That's smarts. All right, got his composure again. He started back down milking again, and this time the bucket's just about filled, and the cow kicked the bucket over again, and this Quaker had it. He got out in front of that cow, and he started talking to it. Now, you know, the Quaker's lost it when he's talking to the cow like a person. All right? And he pointed to the cow. And he said, now listen, cow. He says, you know, because I'm a Quaker, there's nothing I can do to hurt you. He said, but I want you to know, there's nothing in my religion doesn't say I can't sell you to a Baptist. Well, there's some folks out there, they have no problem getting revenge. We kind of have that in our spirit. I heard about a guy who got bit by a raccoon and scared to death he had rabies. And so he went to the doctors, they had the raccoon, they brought the head and all that you're supposed to do, and they tested, and sure enough, the raccoon had rabies, and the man panicked. He said, doctor, doctor, give me a piece of paper. I need a piece of paper and a pen. And he said, now, sir, you're not going to die. We have treatments. You know, this is the 21st century. You know, we have treatments. You won't die. Doctor, you don't understand. I need a piece of paper and a pen. And he starts writing things down. He got it for him. And he said, now, sir, I told you, you don't need to write a will. And he said, I'm not writing a will. I'm just writing a list of all the names of people I want to bite. Don't we kind of have that tendency inside of us? We like to see people get what they deserve. We were at my parents' house and two nephews I will not name. But one did something they weren't supposed to do, and thankfully my brother was going to discipline them in a biblical way. And so they have code language for the discipline. And their family, the code language is hugging. So if you're getting a hugging, that's a discipline, all right? So, and evidently they know the difference between a hug and a hugging. There's a difference. They know that difference, okay? In my mind, that was a little bizarre. But anyways, so the one was taken out and the other one was skipping around the table singing, so-and-so's getting a hugging, so-and-so's getting... I mean, he was just celebrating over the other person getting punished. And you know what? There is that nature inside of us. It is a fallen nature that we have. We often desire to see people who do us wrong receive. And so Jesus is going to tell them how to deal with conflict in a biblical way. Note, if you will, verse 38, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this reference is an Old Testament reference. You see, when God had established the law, He had given instructions to judges and to magistrates of how justice is to be done. So, let's say Nehemiah punched me in the mouth and knocked out my tooth. I'm just going to pick on you all day. Is that all right? So, no, I'm teasing. All right. But let's say he knocked out my front tooth. Now, as far as the law goes, I couldn't say, listen, he did this. I think his left arm should be taken off. You know, the one he punched me with. And, you know, that wouldn't be equal justice for the crime that's committed. So that statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was given to the judges and to the magistrates of Israel to execute judgment so that the punishment would be in keeping with the crime that was committed. And that makes sense to us, doesn't it? All right, it's injustice when that doesn't happen. All right, so that was the phrase. But you understand the situation the Jews were living in. They were under Roman occupation. Therefore, they couldn't execute all the Jewish laws and such things. And so, and you can understand people abusing a scripture verse to say, hey, the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You did this to me, so I'm going to do this to you. But that instruction was not given to people. It was given to judges and magistrates for justice. But what were people in Jesus' day doing? Taking justice into their own hands. So what does Jesus say in response to this? Verse 39, but I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, how many of you believe every word of God is important? All right, do you believe that? All right, it says, whosoever shall smite thee on which cheek? The right cheek. It doesn't say a cheek. It does not say the left cheek. Why? Does it really matter? I think it absolutely does. I think it's important. I've heard this verse used as a reason why nobody should ever defend their family from violence. I don't believe it's talking about that. I don't think it's talking about not defending yourself from violence at all. How do you know that? Well, how many of you here are right-handed? Can I see your right hand, please? How many right-handed people we have? All right, thank you. Maybe put your hands down. How many are left-handed? Raise your left hand if you're left-handed. All right, look around. There's a couple of them. And now I understand if you're left-handed, you're in your right mind. All right? So I understand that, and I appreciate all that. But did you see here how few people are left-handed? Most people are right-handed. Did you know it's always been that way? In fact, as I last looked, 90% of the entire world population is right-handed. Only 10% are left-handed. All right? And it's always been that way. How do you know? Well, you go back in the Bible and there was few instances where it talks about left-handed people and makes special note of them. All right? Remember that judge called Ehud? All right? The Bible makes special mention that he was left-handed. And he went before King Eglon to kill King Eglon and deliver the children of Israel during the time of the judges. And so Ehud, as he went to see the king and they searched him, before he went to the chambers of the king, he was left-handed. Therefore, his dagger was on the right side. Now, everybody typically was right-handed. His dagger would have been on the left side. But because of him being left-handed, he got through security, TSA, and he got into the king, and he killed King Eglon. The Bible says the dirt fell out, and he delivered the children of Israel. All right? How did he get in? Because it was special that he was left-handed. The Bible makes special note of it. Listen, it's significant. All right? How is it significant? I need two young men volunteers. If I can get... Just raise your hand, and if not, I'm going to just pick on you, and you're going to come. Oh, yeah, he's up here. All right, I was talking to him earlier. All right, let's see here. I'm going to need somebody closer to his age. I know he's 18. Anybody about his size? He can be older, younger, but somewhere around that age. All right? If not, I'm going to pick on somebody. All right, I'm going to pick on you. I don't know. There we go. He's probably like a year or two older. But that's right. We'll go ahead. So what we're going to do here is we're going to face each other. Now, are you right-handed? All right. Are you right-handed?
Yes, sir.
All right, you're both right-handed. This is good. All right, so what we're going to do is, for the sake of being able to see, I think we'll let you do the striking. All right? So you're going to be the good one that just turns the other cheek. All right? And so what do you want to do? Pretend. Pretend's the operative word. So don't actually hit them. Just lean back and pretend like you're going to punch them and do that, you know, the hook. You go across. All right? But stop just short of hitting him. All right? Go ahead. All right. Everybody see which cheek it would hit? The left cheek. Did you see that? You agree it's the left cheek? Agree it's the left cheek? All right, thank you. You got to go back to your seat. I appreciate the illustration. All right? So if a right-handed person takes a swing at you violently, it's going to hit the left cheek. But the Bible says, whosoever shall smite thee on which cheek? The right cheek. Did you know there was something that was far more offensive personally to somebody than getting punched in the face? You know what it is? In Jewish custom, is it akin to spitting in someone's face? All right? It's called the backhanded slap. You go this way publicly in front of somebody. It's like spitting in somebody's face in a Jewish custom. It was the most disrespectful thing you could do towards somebody. And Jesus says, if they publicly disrespect you like that, turn the other cheek. He wasn't talking about violence. He was talking about public disrespect. And you know, I think disciples would have thought, nobody does that. But he goes on further. Note what it says in verse number 40. If any man that will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. What's that talking about? That's actually talking about Roman law. Did you know at this point, where the Jews were in Roman law, there was a law that you could literally sue the shirt off of someone's back. You've heard that phrase before. It originates with Roman law. You could sue and take away everything, including their clothes. There was one item you could take, but under Roman law, you had to return every evening. It was called the cloak. It was the outer garment. And so what would happen is, if you took away their clothes, you took away everything they had. They didn't have anything left. There was no way to be protected from the cold and things at night. So under Roman law, you had to go and drop off their cloak in the evening, and then you could pick it up in the morning. Who on earth's going to do that? Not like they jumped in their Ford Festiva and got it. They'd have to walk or whatever means is, and nobody bothered with the cloak. That's just a pain, unless you really hated somebody. All right? No, you wouldn't do that. So, but you know what Jesus said? If they sue thee and take away thy coat, give him the one thing he can't take away completely. Just give it to him. And you know, the disciples would have thought, nobody, I've never heard this before, nobody does this. Oh, he goes farther yet. And he says in verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 20. He said, yes, I heard that. Go the extra mile. You know what that means? You see, under Roman occupation, which the Jews were in, the Roman soldiers could come inside of their homes, sleep in their bed, eat their food, and in the morning could force them to carry their gear for a mile. Couldn't do that to Romans, but could do that to the Jews. Now, you know the Jews, they were seeking a deliverer, a king. Somebody deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Last thing they want to do is help the Romans. And so can you understand the anger they would have towards these Romans who barge inside the privacy of their home, eat their food, and sleep in their beds. And then they have the audacity in the morning to keep them from their work and the things that they need to do to carry their gear for a mile. And you know what Jesus says? You carry that gear for 2 miles. You know what the disciples would have thought? Nobody does that. And I'm sure the disciples did not know a single person who probably practiced that. You'd say, that's crazy. Talks about gave to him and asked thee, would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Most people believe it refers to the year of releasing of debt, and people would stop letting people borrow and such things, as that debt practice was still allowed amongst the Jews, and they would operate within the laws of Judaism, because it did not conflict with Roman law. But in the end, we find here, Jesus is teaching them how to deal with conflict. Now, if we go down to verse number 44, he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. And here's a phrase I encourage you, if you underline or circle or put any marks in your Bible, underline, circle, or highlight, do good. Those two words, do good. Now, do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know what I heard my whole life? If you're a good Christian, what you do, if somebody does evil to you, you do nothing. You let it roll off your back like water off a duck's back. And you know, that's not biblical. It says when they do evil to you, when they hate you, do good to them, not do nothing. And I think a lot of people fall short, and this is where things really changed in my life, because, you know, I found out when people hurt me and I do nothing, bitterness begins. And I just stay away from that person. And I might not talk bad about them, but I'm avoiding that person. And if somebody talks about them, I just stay quiet. And people notice I stay quiet. People notice there's a difference between that other person. And I say, it's not going to bother me, and it's bothering me and other people. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and therefore I many be defiled. Hebrews chapter number 12. And so it's an impossibility that doing nothing is enough for us spiritually. What does Jesus say? Not do nothing. He says, do good. Now that's interesting. He tells us we need to physically do something good to those that hate us, to those that do evil against us. Now, some time ago, I remember I was in high school, and I was reading in 1 John. And I was reading in 1 John, and it talked about if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. Because how can you say you love God whom you've not seen while you hate your brother who you have seen? Giving you a paraphrase, all right? And I used to read 1 John a lot. It was one of my favorite books when I was really growing in the Lord in high school. And as I read that, I said to the Lord, Lord, there's plenty of people at Christian school and at church, and I don't like them. I don't love them. And I could just be honest about it and say, Lord, I don't love them. And your Bible says I'm supposed to love them. And Lord, I don't know how to love them. Because I know I can't just say, you don't have to like them, you just have to love them. Like, that didn't make no sense to me in my heart before God to say that. I need to genuinely care about them from my heart. And I said, Lord, I don't know how to do that. I can't make myself. I mean, what do you say? Love you, man. I love my brother now. Is that how you do it? It didn't seem right to me. I mean, I know I don't know very much. I'm just in high school. I'm just trying to figure this thing out. But I prayed to the Lord and I said, Lord, the Bible says I am to love my brethren, and there's some that I don't really love deep in my heart, don't have that love for. And how do I change that? And I started praying. I mean, I started seeking God desperately about the thing, to the point of tears. I mean, I'd have hour-long prayer meetings, just me and the Lord with the door closed, up in high school in my bedroom, asking the Lord to show me, crying out to Him. And Lord, it's just not there. I just don't love this person. How do I do this? Well, then God sent somebody the next school year. I won't tell you his name, but he came to me and he said, Shane, I hate you. And I was like, you know, I know there's no sarcasm in Mount Joy, but we got a lot of it in Limerick where I grew up. So I just figured he was being sarcastic. You know, he's just putting it on me or whatever. Like, okay, whatever. Well, then I found out I really meant it, because everywhere I go, he would do mean things to me. If I go to sit down, and he was already in the row, he tried to trip me. If I was already sat down, he would sit behind me, put his feet on the back rungs of my desk, and he would shake the back of my desk, and it would make the chair shake, it'd make the desk shake, and you can't write straight. He would get an ink pen, and he'd draw on my elbow, and he'd get ink on my shirts, and we had a standardized dress, and so it was, you know, could not, like, wear anything to school, and he'd get stains on that. And anytime I talked to him, he'd be mean to me. If he was talking to other people, he'd talk bad about me. And I just didn't know what I did to this kid, that he hated me so much, but he surely proved it. He didn't just say it. And so then I was reading my devotions. At that time, my devotions, I would read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 before I'd do anything else in my devotions. And so I'd read that. And this verse came up to me, and the Lord hit me between the eyes, because I was asking, Lord, how do I love a person like this? And know what the Lord said? Do good to those that hate you. And now I've got another problem. How do you do good? I have no idea. What does it mean to do good to someone who hates you? Well, I'm just in Christian school. I don't know what I'm doing. So I go to the Christian bookstore and I look around. They got those little pass it on cards. You know, they look like they look like business cards. They got a Bible verse on one side and then they're blank on the other side. So I got those and I'd fill out like two of those a week. And I write like Bible verses. And I wouldn't write things like prepare to meet thy God or be sure your sin will find you out. I didn't like write those kinds of verses. I'd write verses of kindness and care and talk about God's love and things like that. And I'd write on the back, and I would disguise my handwriting. I wouldn't sign my name, because if you go to chapter 6, it says, when you do good, don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth. So, and I put it up in the slots of the locker, because you could fit them in there. And then he dropped down inside of it. And I did that for a long, long time, like two probably every week for quite a long time. And I never told him it was me. He didn't know who was doing this. He never even asked. All right? But I put those in there because I don't know how to do good to those that do evil unto me. I just figured that's something. And then the next thing I did is I sat with them every day at lunch because we didn't have assigned seating for lunch. We had big round tables. And so I sat with them every single day. And you say, you've lost your mind. Last thing I'm going to do is sit with someone who hates me and treats me that way. Hey, I'm in high school. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how to love somebody or do good to somebody that does evil unto me unless I'm around them to do good. Does that make sense? I don't know what I'm doing, but I do it. And you know what happened by the end of that year? The person who said he hated me became my friend. Now, that's amazing. But you know what was more amazing when it was all done? When he first told me he hated me, I didn't like him either. Not too many people did like him. He's kind of weird, quirky, whatever. But you know, by the end of the year, I could say genuinely from my heart, I loved that brother in the Lord. Genuinely. God changed my heart towards him. And to me, that was the greatest miracle of all. Now, there's a verse in Proverbs 16 and verse number 3 that never made any sense to me as a kid growing up. It says this, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. I always thought that was backwards, Pastor. I always thought, boy, you think right, you'll do right. And it's true. If you think right, you do right. But it says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and then thy thoughts will be established. You know what I realized? Me physically doing good to someone who hates me changes my heart towards them. God does it. And I can't explain all the psychology of why, but I know the God who made this brain and made this body and has the Spirit of God in me. When I obey His command to do evil to those who have, do good to those who have done evil unto me, God changes my heart towards them. And then we have love. It changed my life. Now listen, I've had many, many instances of people attacking me or attacking my wife. You say, no, nobody would attack your wife. She's so precious and sweet. I agree. She is precious and sweet. It's hard to imagine anybody not liking Katie. Maybe not liking me, that's okay. I can understand that. I don't like me sometimes. All right? But I like my wife. And some people that have been really, said some really nasty things to her. And you say, what? Yeah, do you not know what you did? You got all defensive and you went after that person and you gave them what for? No. I talked with my wife about it. Heard the whole story. I said, honey, you know what we need to do? We need to do something kind for this person. We need to give them a gift card anonymously somehow. We need to bake them something. And we went out of our way, and every time we saw that person, we made a beeline to talk to them first at the church. You say, really? You guys did that? Yeah. We did that. And you know what happened? That relationship was healed, and we love them, and they love us. It works. Listen, I was at a camp out in Montana, and it was a young lady. She raised her hand, or I don't know if she raised her hand, but she was in turmoil. She was crying. She was weeping. She was a mess. It was the last night of camp, and she said she doesn't know if she's saved. A lady counselor was talking with her and just felt like couldn't get anywhere. Asked Katie to come over. Katie's talking with her. And they came and got me, and they said, hey, could you talk with her? We're really trying to figure this thing out. And so I started asking some questions and various things, why she doesn't think she's saved. You know, she knows the gospel, raised in a Christian home, and various things, made a profession of faith. And so I started asking some deeper questions. You know what I found out? She was very bitter towards someone who did something to her just a year before at the very camp that they're at. It was playing a game called suicide soccer. They were both going for a soccer ball at the very same moment, and one came out with a broken leg. All right, two girls going for it, came out with a broken leg. The other one was just an aggressive, physical, athletic person, and there was no evil intent, but somehow in her mind, she thought there was some kind of evil intent and that kind of a thing. And I explained to her what the scripture teaches, and I said, now what you need to do is you need to do good to this person that you're very bitter against. It's the Bible thing to do. And once I convinced her from the scriptures exactly what the Bible teaches, and she even agreed, it is what the Bible says, she looked up at the rafters of the church and grit her teeth, and with tears just flooding down, she got this face. She said, I will not. Tears just coming down, that defiant face. I don't know if she's saved. You know what they did to Christ? He went to that cross. He said, oh Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. She was so defiant. And I said to her, I said, you better not get in any relationship with any young man, because that bitterness is going to defile your family. It's going to defile any relationship that you have with anybody. And it's a cancer. And you know, the sad thing is that there's some people in church and they might not be saying, I will not, out loud. But there's a lot of turmoil going into the heart. A lot of hurt that has happened and you've just done nothing. And there's more bitterness now. You know what God calls us to do? You know how we're going to be light in this lost world? Doing good to those who do evil unto us. You know why? Because the world does not do that. Do they? You know a lost world that will gladly do good to the people who do evil unto them, that hate them? No, that's so foreign to them. But when we do good to those that do evil unto us, it changes our hearts and we become a beacon of light that people see us and say, there's something different about them. And it draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have the solution to bitterness and bringing people to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we be salt and light this morning? Let's bow in prayer together, head bowed and eyes closed. One of you here this morning, you say, Brother Shane, As you were preaching, you said Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if I were to die today, I don't know if I'd go to heaven, because I don't know that I've repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that there was a day when I was not saved and I became saved. If you're here this morning, you say, Brother Shane, I don't know if I die today, go to heaven. I'm concerned about my soul. Would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you. I don't know if I die today, go to heaven. Just want to help you. Anybody like that? I know I didn't preach much on that. All right, one of you here and say, Brother Shane, as you were preaching, I can honestly say, God did teach me this some time ago, and I believe that is my practice. And as God is my witness, my practice is that I do good to those that do evil unto me, not that I do nothing. But I can honestly say before God, I believe I do practice this. This is the way I live my life. If you can honestly test to that, would you raise your hand in testimony that God did something yet? You do believe that God has shown you and you do practice? All right, thank you. Maybe put your hands down. There's a few that raised your hand, but I'd say most couldn't raise your hand. Thank you for your honesty. One of you here this morning, you say, Brother Shane, God spoke to my heart. I need to deal with conflict differently in my life. And I'm asking for God's help. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Say, that's me. There's quite a few hands. Amen. I'd like to do with our head bowed and eyes closed as the pianist can begin to play whatever piece she wants to play. Their head bowed and eyes closed. I think it's appropriate that we have an invitation. You know what I have found? That if I just say, yeah, I think I maybe should do something a little bit different. I think we need to do a lot of things different. And I think maybe we're accustomed to sitting in our pews a little too much. I think maybe if God's spoken to your heart, would you be willing to come to an altar and pray and say, Lord, you showed me something. I want it to change. I want you to know I'm serious about this thing. I want to start doing good to those who do evil unto me. There needs to be a change in my life. Hey, would you be willing to get up out of your pew and come to an altar and pray? Hey, some have come. Don't go because other people are going. Go because God wants you to go. Hey, God's spoken to your heart. God's shown you. You need to be salt and light. Perhaps you know some people you've had conflict with in your life. God brought certain people to your mind that you've been avoiding, you stopped talking to. It might be family members. And God's showing you it's time to stop doing nothing and a starting time to do good to those that do evil unto you. I'm telling you what, it changed my life. I can tell you it changed my wife and I's life. It's so wonderful that no matter where we go, if we see somebody we recognize, we go run to them and say, hi, I'm so glad to see you. I'm glad you're here. What are you doing? You know, there's a lot of believers, they can't do that. They see somebody and they want to walk the other way if they're at the store. They want to avoid folks. God wants us to love those that we're even contrary with.